used to sing an old song out in the woods where I grew up, went to church. There is a balm in Gilead. Any of you remember that song? And his name is Jesus. Thank God there is a Jesus to run to and to fly to and to dance to and to cry to. If you have a copy of the Bible tonight, turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 1. What a Savior. What a Savior. I don't have to fake anything with Him. I can dance before Him, and I can cry to Him. I can complain to Him. I can cast myself on Him. I don't ever have to worry about impressing Him. Sometimes folks act like I have to impress them. I don't ever have to worry about impressing Jesus. Don't ever have to. I can just come to Him, be who I am, what I am, and know that He loves me. Deuteronomy chapter 1. We have friends here from all over the area, and I'm so grateful for each of you who are here tonight to help us in this service as we seek the Lord together. And I take it that way. I take it that you have come to help us, to assist us, to seek the face of the Lord. And I know that many of you I know personally, and I know that's your heart and that's the way you feel about it, and I thank the Lord for you being here. Now let's look together in Deuteronomy 1. I want to take you tonight to the scene of a crash. I want to take you to a disaster area. We're going to walk through a disaster area together tonight for a few moments. And we're going to learn something about how to shipwreck your faith. If you want to go shipwreck, there's some things you can do that'll guarantee it. And we're going to look tonight at a group of people who shipwrecked themselves. I said the scene of a crash, it's really the scene of a crime, to be honest about it. A great crime is committed against God in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Now, I want you to notice these things. Let's begin in verse 21. I title this message, How to Provoke the Lord to Anger in 4 Easy Steps. If you want to know how to do it, I'm going to tell you how. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 21, and we'll read down a few verses together. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. And you came near unto me, every one of you, and said, We will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well. And I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe, and they turned and went up into the mountain, and came into the valley of Eshcol, and searched it out. And they took of the fruit of the land in their hands, and brought it down unto us, and brought us word again, and said, It is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. Notwithstanding, ye would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, Because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, The people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said unto you, Dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son, in all the way that you went until you came into this place. Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night, to show you by what way ye should go, and in a cloud by day. And the Lord heard the voice of your words, and was wroth, and sware, saying, Surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto their fathers, save Caleb. Now I'm going to stop reading there. Father, thank you this evening for the word of God, which serves to point us in the direction of deliverance, and it serves to warn us of the way of destruction. May this night be a time where both of those things take place. Speak your word to our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I want you to begin with me tonight by paying careful attention to what God said to his people in verse 21. He gave them an exhortation and a command. He said, and I'm reading only the last phrase of verse 21, he said, "Fear not, neither be discouraged." Now he repeats it in verse 29, "Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them." Now this specific command to not give place to fear or to fret was spoken to the people of Israel as they were facing the bank of the Jordan River. They were poised to enter into their promised land. And the word of the Lord to them was, do not allow fear or anxiety to keep you out of what I have given you. Enter the land, possess my promises. Do not fail to inherit my will for your life by allowing fear or discouragement to prevent you from taking the step of faith that will position you in such a way that my power can be unleashed in your life. Do not excuse yourself from obeying my command because you're afraid of the possible consequences. Now, this word from God to his people to not fear and to not be discouraged, found in verse 21, is repeated again and again throughout both testaments of our Bible. I'm going to give you just a sampling, and I won't take time for you to look these up. Just listen, I've gone through the Bible, and I've jotted down just a few of the dozens and dozens of references I could make. Genesis 15:1, for instance, God spoke this to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." 2 Kings 6 and verse 16, Elisha the prophet says, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Isaiah 43 verse 1, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I shall be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." Luke 12, verse 6, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even," listen, "the very hairs of your head are all numbered." In my case, heaven's record books have to be readjusted on a daily basis. "Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows." John 14, 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now, there are many other passages I could reference, but surely that's enough for you to realize tonight that this issue of not giving way to fear and discouragement is much larger than a single context and a single situation in the lives of the people of God. In fact, it seems to me that this forms one of the foundational issues, one of the fundamental expectations of God in relation to his people, that we as saved folk refuse to allow our circumstances and refuse to allow carnal reasoning to fill us with fear or move us to discouragement. Rather, the Lord longs for us to come to the place where we trust him enough to yield all that we are to him and enjoy some mental victory and some emotional stability in the midst of life's problems. You might say, and I believe this is accurate to say, that fear and discouragement are the mercury in the thermometer of our faith. As fear and discouragement begins to rise, as anxiety and doubt and fret begin to rise, then I can know that I am not well spiritually. I'm running a temperature and I need to find out what's wrong. There's some infection in my soul somewhere that's causing an increase of these ungodly things. The biblical opposite of fear tonight is not bravery. The biblical opposite of fear is faith. And the biblical opposite of discouragement is hope that is born out of trust in the promises and the power of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The event that we're looking at tonight from Deuteronomy 1, the event that is being remembered in this text, proved to be a watershed moment in the life of a generation in Israel. Something happened that is memorialized in Deuteronomy 1, something happened in the life of this generation of Israel that so provoked God that from this point on, it is referred to by the shorthand phrase, the day of provocation. From now on, what happened, what we read about, is called in the Bible the day of provocation. The day when Israel provoked God beyond remedy. When a generation of Israelites so provoked God that it sealed them in their situation, and the Lord swore in his wrath, you shall not enter into that good land. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it sobers me to think that we can have moments like this. Doesn't it you? Does it sober you to think that you can go along just kind of taking God casually, just kind of taking everything easy, spiritually speaking, and you know, a little rebellion here, a little disobedience there, and Israel had been doing that. I mean, they'd rebelled against God 10 times prior to this. He says that. He says, 10 times have you rebelled against me, and he'd always forgiven them and always given them another chance, and they got to the point they took him so lightly and so for granted that they assumed there would always be another chance. And then there came a moment when a choice was made that they could not recover from. It was a sealing choice. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I can make sealing choices that lock us into a condition that results, listen, the result for these Israelites is that they lived the rest of their days in spiritual mediocrity. Outside the blessing and the anointing of God, they could have been in a promised land, reaping life and that more abundant, but instead they lived a lifetime of second-rate, substandard Christianity until they all died in the wilderness. Until they all died in the wilderness. Now we're going to take this text in the order that it's written, but I hope you'll be able to see that we're coming at this thing backwards. What we're doing in our text is we're beginning with the end and then we're peeling the layers back one at a time to discover the root of the problem. There are 4 things revealed in this text that provoked God in such a way that they were irrevocably sealed on this day. Now I want you to note what happened. First of all, the Bible says this of these people, they were mutinous. I want you to look in verse 26. Now they're standing on the bank, the Jordan is before them, the promised land's on the other side, and God has said, go in and possess the land. Don't let fear or discouragement get in your way. I've sworn by myself, it's a good land and I'll give it to you. But verse 26 says, notwithstanding, you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. Now I want you to notice the irony of this statement. Isn't that an ironic statement? Isn't it a paradoxical statement? It says you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. How can you rebel if he's the Lord your God? Here are people who had sworn themselves to be followers of the living God. They have said God is our Lord, and then God commands them and they rebel against his command. In what sense is he the Lord your God if you're perfectly willing to disobey what he tells you to do? Jesus asked a reasonable question in Luke 6:46. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Do you think it helps you to say it with your mouth if you don't mean it with your life? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? So here we have people who have claimed to be, professed to be followers of the Lord, and yet they are actively in rebellion to his very lordship over their lives. He has said, go up. They have said, we ain't going to do it. And yet they call him the Lord their God. The specific command that they were rebelling against in our passage was God's call to not let fear stand in the way of stepping into that river and crossing over in the power of God for victory. We could put it in this way. The command was believe God and have the courage to move ahead in confidence that he's going to keep his promises. And Israel rebelled against that command. They allowed fear and discouragement to keep them from doing what God was telling them to do. But folk, before we get too hard on them, we need to pause a moment and look at our own lives. And we need to examine our own hearts and ask ourselves if we are not often guilty of the same kind of spiritual brain freeze. I mean, how many times has God spoken to your heart about a certain thing? How many times has he spoken to my heart about a certain, maybe he's spoken to me about giving something, giving an item or amount or a certain amount of money away, but I let fear keep me from obeying. Or maybe he's spoken to you about witnessing to a certain person that you know and have relations with. Or maybe he's spoken to you about standing publicly and giving a testimony to the glory of God. Or maybe he's spoken to you about going to an individual and making an apology for the way you've spoken to them or treated them. And yet it seems so hard, and the odds seem to be against a successful outcome, and you let yourself become intimidated by the circumstances, and you try to justify your rebellion by saying, well, I'm afraid, I'm discouraged, as if that justifies rebellion. But ladies and gentlemen, nothing justifies rebellion against God. Nothing justifies disobedience, especially fear and discouragement. Especially that, because the fear and discouragement are the very things God commands us against. Did you know, always the root cause for rebellion in the life of a child of God is fear and discouragement concerning the consequences of obeying God? If it weren't for that, we would never disobey it. What I mean is this: all rebellion is predicated on the fear that this thing that God is telling me to do is going to somehow ruin me. It's going to cost too much. The consequences will be unpleasant. The Lord's not going to come through on his promise to me. The root problem, which comes from our old man, and it's encouraged by the subtle ingenuity of the devil, the root cause is the sneaking suspicion that God is out to harm us somehow. And it all goes back to the Garden of Eden, when as a race of humanity, we bought into the devil's lie that God has an ulterior motive that cannot be trusted. His will is not in our best interest. The devil told Eve that, and from that day to this, we have this sneaking suspicion that if we really let go and obey God, somehow he's going to ruin our lives. So the biggest problem we face is that of fear and worry that we allow to foster and control us to such an extent that, like Israel of old, we are all too willing to rebel against the clear commands of the Word and the will of God for our lives. We want to call him the Lord our God. We want to be able to confess that. But we're afraid to actually release the controls of our daily decisions and our daily living to his lordship and his godhood. We want to say, Jesus is the Lord my God, and then we want to entertain the option of not doing what he's telling us to do. We want him to take us to heaven by and by, but we want him to let us handle the day-to-day decisions of what we're going to say and who we'll say it to, of where we're going to go and how much we'll surrender, because we're afraid if we really do allow him to be the Lord our God in practical issues, that he's going to demand us to do the impractical. He's going to ask us to do the uncomfortable. He may even put us in harm's way and call on us to do the dangerous. The shorthand is, we have a suspicion that the Lord can't be trusted, that he's out to ruin us. So these people were mutinous. They mutinied against the Lord their God. They heard his voice, they knew what his will was, and they simply rebelled against his commandment. Now I want you to peel back a layer with me. That's the end result. This is where they wound up. They wound up in a place of open mutiny against their king and against their master. But it didn't start with a choice to rebel. It actually started a little deeper in their hearts. Not only were they mutinous, but according to the scriptures, they were murmuring. Look now in verse 27. And ye murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. One translation says, you grumbled in your tents, saying, the Lord hates us. He brought us out of Egypt just to give us to the Amorites who will destroy us. So here we find the people of God. Isn't it odd that you would call them the people of God? You might expect this from the heathen and the pagan, but these are the people of God. Here we find the people of God not only with mutiny in their lives, rebellion against the commandment of their Lord, but in their minds and in their mouths we find whining and accusation against the love and the goodness and the wisdom of God. Now you see what they really feared. What these people really were afraid of, they claimed to be afraid of the Amorites, but the truth is they were afraid that the Lord was not really what he claimed to be. This is why the day of provocation was such a big deal, dear friends. And that's why it is so important that we study this and learn from it, as we're specifically told to do in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. We are specifically told to make it a point to understand what happened on this day and see that we don't duplicate it in our own lives, because this is not just a matter of, quote, innocent struggle to submit to God. There is such a thing as a struggle to submit to God, and God has room for that and God has place for that when his people are legitimately wanting to please him and struggling to do so. This is not about an innocent struggle to submit to God. This is about a hard attitude of whining and murmuring and complaining that is based upon the suspicion that God is not good and that he cannot be trusted enough to be obeyed in the practical affairs of my everyday life. All spiritual mutiny begins first in the heart, with a murmuring attitude of accusation, instead of worshiping God by trusting him to be who he has revealed himself to be. I accuse him in my spirit. I have a spirit of accusation. I'm afraid that we don't pay enough attention in church today to verses like Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I'm afraid we don't take that seriously enough. I'm afraid we don't pay enough attention to verses like 1 Thessalonians 5:18, rejoice evermore. I'm afraid we don't pay enough attention to passages like Philippians chapter 2, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. We are in spiritual peril when we allow our minds and our mouths to voice accusation against the Lord in the form of whining and grumbling and murmuring and complaining. Though we may not rack up the nerve to actually form the words, even mentally, we may not rack up the nerve to actually form the words, but the fact is, all murmuring is based on the same accusation that Israel made in our text. The Lord hates us, and he's trying to kill us. He brought us out of Egypt just to hand us over to the Amorites. It's calling God a liar when he writes in his Bible passages like Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. So these people were mutinous. They were murmuring. And now we take it another layer back and we notice these people were melancholy. Their mutiny came out of their murmuring spirit, and their murmuring spirit was produced by their melancholy hearts. Look what he said of them in verse 28. God's reading their mind. That's a rather startling thing, isn't it? Think that God's reading your mind right now? Hey, what if he took your thoughts this very moment and flashed them up here on the overhead projector? God took the thoughts out of these Israelites' hearts, wrote them down in the Bible. I'm reading them now, thousands of years later. You ever thought about that the God of the Bible is a God who reads your thoughts and deals with you accordingly? He knows what these people are thinking. Verse 28, here's what's going on in their mind. They're saying, whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our heart, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we've seen the son of the Anakim there. The Anakim were giant people, large people. Goliath is of that race of people. So you hear their pitiful confession. Listen to the pitiful confession of the people of God. These are the very people who were protected by the blood of a lamb. These are the very people who witnessed 10 plagues sweeping over Egypt, and their houses were protected from every one of them. The very people who saw darkness smother a nation while light was on their houses. The very people who walked through a sea that had been rolled back and dried up. Now hear the pitiful confession of these people. Our brethren have discouraged our hearts. I like the way the New American Standard Bible translates it. It's very picturesque and very accurate from the Hebrew language. Listen to this. Our brethren have made our hearts melt. Their hearts melted. Now what interests me about that is I study this passage of Scripture. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 provide a theological commentary to what happened in this event. And when you go over to Hebrews chapter 3, you find this interesting statement. Hebrews 3 says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." The Bible says, God says, what these people were doing is they were hardening their hearts. But they said what was happening is their hearts were melting. The Hebrew word means to soften, literally, to soften. Now here's how your emotions will lie to you. This is why you must not live your Christianity on the basis of your feelings, because your feelings cannot be trusted. These people felt discouragement coming into their heart, and they said, "Our hearts are melting. Our hearts are getting soft." But God said, no, what was happening is their hearts were getting hard. Discouragement may make you feel like your heart's getting soft, but what's really happening is your heart is hardening. It's hardening against God. It's hardening against his word. It's hardening against his promises. Discouragement calcifies your heart to the point that you are willing to mutiny against your king and his kingdom. You're willing to murmur thoughts and words of accusation against his goodness and his government in your life. It may feel to you like your heart is melting when you give place to discouragement, but your feelings cannot be trusted. What's really going on is that the devil is using the sin of unbelief to cause you to depart from the living God and to dismiss his word and his will as untrustworthy. The reason these Israelites were so melancholy and so discouraged was that they chose to pay more attention to the words of carnal men than to the word of the living God. Our brethren have discouraged us, saying, "The people is greater and taller than we." The majority report that was brought back by the 10 spies, 10 of the 12 spies that went into the land, the majority report after they canvassed the land was, "It's a good land, it's certainly a good land, but the opposition is too entrenched. The people are too strong, the cities are walled to heaven." You see how discouragement works, it begins to exaggerate every difficulty. "The cities are walled to heaven," they said. No hope. These men chose to walk by sight rather than by faith, and these small-minded, weak-faith men, as they began to summarize the obstacles, as they began to catalog the difficulties and the impossibility of obeying the word of God, somebody made a motion and somebody else seconded that they choose another plan of action. And so the people of God chose to marginalize the will of God and to choose a course that to them appeared to be much more reasonable and sure of success. And God's people heard the report, adopted the committee recommendation. They chose to walk by sight, not by faith. They allowed themselves to be melted. They felt like melted by a discouraging report, but what they really were doing is they were hardening themselves against the word of God and allowing the words of carnal men to influence them more than what Almighty God had sworn himself to do. And so they said, "We're going to avoid disaster by choosing plan B. God said go here, but that's going to ruin us. It'll destroy us. So we'll choose another course of action." And when they did, they brought upon themselves the very thing they were afraid of. They brought disaster into their lives. Now, ladies and gentlemen, every human being in this room tonight who has a mind that works, including every born-again person, engages in self-talk. You speak to yourself all the time, at least in your mind. You think about things, you rationalize, you summarize the situation, you make judgments. Often you may speak to yourself actually in words out loud. I often do. Nancy heard me this week in the one of the rooms, she said, "Who are you talking to?" I said, "I'm talking to myself." I do that quite often. Out loud sometimes, I talk things through. Have you ever said this? "I talked myself out of going to town today," or "I talked myself into going to Walmart." I usually can talk myself into going to Walmart if I try a little bit. "I talked myself." What's going on? Well, you're carrying on a mental conversation. Listen, folks, if we're going to win the war with discouragement, then what we've got to do is talk ourselves into the Word of God. We've got to, listen, the Bible says faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If there's no one else around you to preach the word of God to you, preach it to yourself. When the enemy comes in with his lies and his whispers and his discouragement, just get a hold of the word of God and start preaching it to yourself. Talk yourself into an understanding of the Word of God. Israel was guilty of allowing a melancholy attitude of discouragement to harden them against the Word of God. And folk, we've got to be aware of the same danger in our walks with the Lord. In my travels across this country, I discover that there are some places the Word of God has great receptivity. When you preach it, it falls on fertile ground. It's easy to preach. There are other places I go that it's like the Word of God hits a wall and bounces back to you. You know, folk, if you allow your heart to be softened by discouragement, then you're at the same time hardening yourself to the Word. So we have to make a choice what we'll be soft to. James 1 says, receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. That's a farmer's term. It means make your heart soft so that when the seed falls, it can burrow into the soil and find room to root and shoot up a plant that can bear fruit to the glory of God. If I'm going to be soft to the Word, then I have to be hard to discouragement. I mean, when discouragement comes, even if it's someone speaking it to me, I have to be willing to harden myself against the words of discouragement and soften myself to the promises of the Word of God. If I don't do that, before long, I will be softening myself to these carnal words of discouragement, these whispered lies of hell, and I'll be hardening myself against the Word of God. And I'll be walking by sight, not by faith. Now lastly, I want you to notice this, the final element of this story. These people were mutinous. They were murmuring. They were melancholy. But it all comes down to this. They were mistrusting. They were mistrusting. In verse 29, Moses saw the way the wind was blowing. He saw what was happening. He heard the murmur. He saw their rebellious heart. He recognized the discouragement as they listened to the ways of the world instead of the Word of God. And so he came in with a message. He began to preach to them. He said unto them, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you've seen how the Lord thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son in all the way that you went until you came unto this place. Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God. Now that's the heart of the matter. They didn't believe the Lord. God had promised them something. He told them he would do something for them, and they didn't believe he would. That may seem too simple for you, but that's the whole root of the problem in our lives. God has said something to us, and we don't believe he'll come through. And everything else spirals out of that choice to mistrust the Lord. They were mistrusting. This entire sorry scenario, their pitiful, melancholy hearts, the murmuring that filled their minds and their mouths, and the mutiny that characterized their lives, it all came directly out of the fact that they did not believe God. The book of Hebrews warns us in chapter 3, verse 12, that we need to be aware of the danger of an evil heart of unbelief that will cause us to depart from the living God. These folks simply didn't believe God. And consequently, because they didn't believe him when he spoke to them, they were easily discouraged. They could be easily talked out of obedience. And they were full of complaining and accusation. They were perfectly willing to entertain the option of blatant rebellion because they didn't believe God when he spoke to them. The biggest issue you will ever face, and I will ever face, is this: will I believe God or not? Will I take him at his word? Will I trust him? Will I deposit my faith in him and his promises? Or will I deposit my faith in my own sense and my own senses? The real issue is not will you obey the Lord instead of rebelling against him. It's not will you praise the Lord instead of murmuring against him. It's not will you be encouraged in the Lord instead of giving place to melancholy discouragement. All of those are derivative. The real issue is will I believe God or will I mistrust him? Because if I will choose to entertain mistrust, then all of these other awful things will certainly come out of that choice. God spoke, they didn't believe. As a result, they were discouraged, they were murmuring, and they were rebellious. And in your own life and my life, the choice to believe God or not is going to determine everything else that happens in your experience. There's an apostle that I love to read about in the Bible in Acts chapter 27. A man who was faced with a dilemma situation, a crisis moment, where he had to choose to believe God or not. He was on a ship, and the ship was in a storm. And the ship had been tossed in a storm so long, so hard, that they had lightened it by throwing overboard everything they could. They even got to the point they threw the tackling over, they threw the rigging over. Now these sailors, these are men who made their living in the sea, and they had gotten to the point that they despaired of life, the Bible says in Acts 27. 14 days they went without seeing sun, moon, or stars, had no way to navigate, and didn't know where they were. All they could do is cut the anchor and let the storm drive them. They couldn't even ride it out by anchor. It was such a violent hurricane. They had to just let the storm drive them. They couldn't eat. For 14 days they went without food. And they had despaired of life, Luke says. And on the 14th day, in that kind of situation, the storm is still raging. They still haven't eaten. They have no idea where they are. And in that situation, this little bent-backed man by the name of Paul, who'd already been beaten and stoned and shipwrecked a number of times, he comes hobbling up out of the hole and he says, "Be of good cheer." Be of good cheer. "For an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, has stood by me tonight. And he has told me that we're going to make Rome without the loss of any life on this ship. And I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." Paul stood in the midst of all hell breaking loose in his life and said, "Cheer up, everybody." And then he said to the cook, "Strap the pans on the stove and cook us a meal. Let's eat something." Cheer up! Is this man living in some kind of fantasy world? Is he some kind of religious nut? Does he have a screw loose? No, sir. God said something to him, and he believed God, and his whole outlook changed. You know why it doesn't take much of a hump in the road to knock the victory out of us? Because we don't believe God. We don't believe him. We don't believe what he says he is. We don't believe what he says he'll do. If we're not careful, there's going to come a day, and this can happen congregationally as well as individually. If we're not careful, there'll come a day that God will say, "Step in that Jordan. I'm going to give you a promised land." And we've gotten so used to rebelling against him, and we've gotten so used to not believing him, and we've gotten so used to playing little religious games that when that moment comes, we say, "I don't know. There are a lot of giants over there, walled cities. I'm not sure I want to take the risk on that." And we'll turn toward the desert, and God will say, "The desert's where you'll die." And let me tell you what happened with Israel to finish this story. Well, I won't tell you. I'll read it to you, because my words might do disservice to it. Let me just read this to you, the last few verses of the chapter. God said, verse 34, that he heard the voice of their words, and he was wroth, and he sware, saying, "Surely there shall not one of these men of these evil generations see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers, save Caleb." And then he mentions Joshua in verse 38, because those were the two spies who said, "Let's go. We can take it. Let's go." They wholly followed the Lord. Verse 39 now, "Moreover, your little ones, which you said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn you and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then you answered and said unto me," now look, watch what's happening. "Then you answered and said unto me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight according to all that the Lord our God commanded us. And when you girded on every man his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the hill. And the Lord said unto me, say unto them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest you be smitten before your enemies. So I spake unto you, and you would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and went presumptuously up into the hill. And the Amorites which dwelt in that mountain came out against you, and chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even unto Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not hearken to your voice, nor give ear unto you." See, God gave them a word that judgment had come, and they said, "Oh, well, we didn't know he was that serious about it. In that case, we repent. We will go." God said, "No, not now you won't. Not now. Not now. I hope, folks, that we have better sense than they did. We're supposed to. That's why this story is in the Bible. The Scripture says that these things are recorded for us so that we do not fall as they fell. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray tonight that you would help us to take a moment out of our hectic lives and ask the question, am I living in faith or living in unbelief? Do I believe God and operate out of that faith? Or am I like these Israelites? Is my life full of melancholy discouragement? Is my life full of murmuring and accusation? Is my life full of mutiny and rebellion against the commands of the Lord? Father, may we know ourselves tonight. Holy Ghost, help us to know ourselves. We live in a day of dire need. We live in a day of desperate need. The generation of Christians that I'm a part of, we may be in danger of sealing ourselves like these Israelites did. You've offered us a land of promise. You offer us a land of revival, a land of spirit-filled living, a land of anointing. You offer that to us. You say, arise, go up and possess that good land. And we allow discouragement, and we allow the carnal advice of the world. We allow our hearts to murmur against you and to rebel against your commands. We're willing to settle for desert living, wilderness wandering, instead of the abundant land of promise. God, help us tonight to see the danger that we're in as American Christians. The danger of becoming lazy and sorry and second-rate believers, settling for perpetual spiritual immaturity instead of pressing in to the place of full blessing. God, help us, deliver us, move us, challenge us, shake us. Oh, God, do something that would get our attention. If there's still an invitation to be heard from your heart, do something to get our attention. In Jesus' name, amen.